One of my favourite movies of all time is The Shawshank Redemption. There's a scene in this movie featuring the two main characters who are long-term prisoners of Shawshank, Andy and Red, and they are discussing their future when they leave prison, which will be in many years' time. Andy talks about wanting to live in Mexico by the ocean, setting up a hotel and conducting fishing tours for his guests. Red, on the other hand, he's not sure he could make it on the outside. He's been in prison for a long time. He's been institutionalized. And the scene ends with Red saying it's impossible. And Andy responds with the famous line from the movie, "I guess it's a matter of choice. You either get busy living or you get busy dying." Hope is what kept Andy going. And like Andy and Red being in captivity in Shawshank Prison, God's people were in captivity in Egypt. They were kept busy as slaves. Did they have hope of getting out one day? Well, I guess it would have depended on how well they knew their Bibles. You see, knowing what God has said he will do is very important because that drives our hope. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, we read God's promise when he said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." God, the ultimate promise keeper, was about to do exactly what he said he would do. After 400 years, out they would come. The 400 years is now up. God commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh to let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no, 9 times. Last week we heard for each time that Pharaoh said no, God sent plagues on the Egyptians. Just as an aside, get into Moses' head for a minute. How many plagues should Moses expect God to inflict on the Egyptians before Pharaoh would agree to let the people go? We're in a very privileged position here. We know it's 10. But when you read the text, God never says to Moses how many plagues there will be. 1? 50? How long would they take? He has no idea. And Moses simply has to trust God's word. And we're often in that same situation. God has not disclosed to us his whole counsel. He may choose to reveal his plan to us, but he may not. There have been many times in my life, and I'm sure in yours, when you wonder, what is God doing? Why have I got this illness? Why did I lose this great job? Why am I stuck in this terrible job? Why has this horrible thing just happened? Why has a fire destroyed my village? Sometimes God reveals the answer, but often he doesn't. And our job, like Moses, is to trust him. This morning we'll see how the rescue of God's people in the Old Testament actually points to Jesus. In 3 ways of how God relates to his people. Firstly, we'll see that God's people are his treasured possession. And secondly, we'll see that God's people are to remember that they're special. And thirdly, God's people are to be different from those who are not his people. Now, at one level, all human beings are special to God. We are the only creatures that God has made who can have a special relationship with him. Dogs and cats can't. Genesis 1:26 reminds us that God made human beings as the only creatures made in his image after his likeness. We're unique. But there was a group of people, a group of human beings in the Old Testament that God set aside as extra special. And this was the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, we're told that God chose Israel not because they were better or bigger or more important than the other nations around them, but simply because it pleased him to pour out his love on them. One of the ways the Bible describes this special relationship between Israel and God is to refer to Israel as God's firstborn. Back in Exodus 4:22, that's one of the first things that God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. Later in Exodus 13, we'll read that the firstborn of man or animal was to be consecrated to God. Now, the firstborn son had privilege and responsibilities. The firstborn received a greater proportion of the inheritance. We read that in the parable of the lost son. He had special spiritual responsibilities for the family. He had a leadership function. And Israel was in that type of role into relation to the rest of humanity to declare who God is. Even in modern life, the firstborn child is often given extra responsibilities. If you were the eldest child, you were given responsibilities of caring for your little brother and sister, weren't you? And you loved it so much. It was great fun being the youngest sibling, I can tell you. In many ancient cultures, the idea of the firstborn being special was quite widespread, including Egypt. For the firstborn to be wiped out would have been a devastation to the nation. Have a look with me at Exodus 11, verse 4. If you haven't actually got a Bible in front of you, I'll stick it up on the screen for you. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. No one gets away. It's devastating. And not just for each family that suffered that way, but for the whole of Egypt. I can't imagine what it would be like for each Egyptian household when it realized it wasn't just their child who died, but every single one of their nation suffering the same situation. No wonder they wanted to drive the Israelites out, as we heard in the reading. Otherwise, we'll all die. Who's next? We read in Exodus 20:30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house when someone was not dead. God is rescuing his firstborn by bringing the nation out of Egypt. And the way God does this sounds horrific because it is. And we need to be careful to remember that as we read this whole account in our 21st century Australian cultural bias, that we need to be careful not to impose our cultural thinking on ancient Near East cultures of centuries ago. God is not being cruel to the Egyptians. What's really happening here, it's like God is saying to Pharaoh, you think you're a god, and you're attacking my firstborn son, Israel. I am the real God, Pharaoh. And if you keep this up, and if you try to deprive me of my firstborn son, I will deprive you of yours. In fact, earlier in Exodus, we saw Pharaoh had indeed killed many Israelite firstborn sons by chucking them into the Nile River to drown. What is happening here is certainly God's judgment on Pharaoh of that attempted act of genocide. And while all this devastation is going on in the Egyptian households, what's going on in the Israelite households? Well, God's protecting his firstborn Israel, fulfilling the promise to rescue them. What is God really doing here? The key is in chapter 11, verse 7, the second half of that verse, when God says that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God is making a distinction between his people and the enemies of his people. Those who trust in the Lord and those who don't trust in the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord will not lose their firstborn any more than God is about to lose his firstborn. It is a battle between God and those that oppose him. The saving of God's firstborn Israel is so important and so significant that God wants them to remember that they are special and that God has rescued them. And so that they would remember that they were very special and that God had rescued them, God gives them this big, lifelong audiovisual aid to help them to remember this great saving act of God, and they were to remember it every year, and it was the festival of the Passover. The Israelites' trust in God to save their firstborn was demonstrated when the Israelites killed the Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. Look at me again with Exodus 12, 21 to 23. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." If an Israelite disobeyed the instruction, what do you think would have happened? They didn't trust God and didn't put the blood on the doorpost, they too would suffer the same fate as the Egyptians. Everything about the Passover was to remind the Israelites that they were God's special people, people of promise, and that God had saved them. Everything about the Passover was to remind them of the rescue of slavery out of Egypt. The Passover was the most important festival for Jews then, and it still is today, and the Passover is celebrated by Jews all over the world around Easter time. God's people are his treasured possession, and they are to remember that. And the Passover reminded them of this, that God is a rescuing God. When we turn to Jesus and start following him, we become God's treasured possession, and we do well to remember that. When we read the account of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn and the Passover, we should see a very strong link to Jesus. How were the Israelites saved? By trusting God and obeying him. For them, it meant killing the Passover lamb and placing the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. How are we saved? Well, we're saved by what God has done, not by what we do. We don't sacrifice the Passover lamb. God sacrifices the Passover. We don't sprinkle blood on the doorposts. Jesus' blood is shed for us. Have you picked up how God saved you? By the sacrifice of his firstborn son. Jesus willingly died so that we can be saved. Colossians describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Our response to this is simple. Recognize what Jesus did and trust him to have our relationship restored with the Father that our sin and rebellion against him has caused. Our response is to admit our rebellion, to turn back to God. The Bible calls that repentance. Repentance is very simply changing direction. I'm going in this direction and away from God. And repentance is turning around and going back to God, walking with Him and recognizing that He is Lord. That is, He is the boss, not us. It means that He decides what's right and wrong, not us. Jesus is our true Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us in our place, pure and without blemish. And Paul picks this up in his letter to the Corinthians when he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We could unpack that, and I'd love to unpack it, but that's another sermon. When we put our trust in Jesus to do what He says, we are the true Israel. We are the people of God. We become the people of promise. God makes distinctions. In Moses' case, the distinction between Israel and Egypt. God is still making distinctions today between those who follow Jesus and those who don't. Jesus Himself makes the point when He talks about those who will be in the kingdom and those who won't. Matthew, He uses the metaphor of separating the sheep from the goats. When God makes distinctions, there are consequences. Those who trust Him are His people, and they are rescued, and they are saved, and they come under His eternal protection. But those who don't are not. There are blessings for God's people which are not given to those who are not His people. And I'm not talking so much about what happens in this world. I'm referring to eternal consequences. You see, in this life, whether you follow Jesus or not, you still get the benefits of God's goodness. It's what theologians call common grace. Everybody gets it. But we also know that all people, Christians and non-Christians, are impacted by sin in the world because we live in a world that is fallen, that is broken. So how are God's people to be different? Well, in the case of the Israelites, they were a theocracy. That is, God rule was in the nation of Israel in a geographical location in the Middle East. People were to show that they were God's people by living in the land that God had chosen for them, living under His rule. For the ancient Israelite, that also meant following a whole series of societal and ceremonial laws. What about us? How are we called upon to be different? Well, we too are to be God's people in God's place under His rule, but the coming of Jesus replaces the theocracy in a geographical location with a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's place for Christians is not a particular geographical location like Israel, but wherever and whenever we are gathered. So in our context here, as God's people, it's Blacktown Anglican Church. Now, I realise that we have some visitors here from other churches. Well, for you, it'll be wherever you normally church. But for the bulk of us, it's us as we gather together as God's people here. We are the community of God's people. That's why we gather. That's why you can't be an effective follower of Jesus and not be part of the community of God's people somewhere. Where does God rule? Well, God rules in our hearts, as prophesied in the Old Testament by Ezekiel when he said this in chapter 36, verse 26. In fact, read it with me. Come on. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Have you got one? A new heart. A heart of flesh rather than a cold stone one. Have you recognized your need for Jesus to forgive your rebellion against God? Have you asked to be forgiven? For when you do, a new heart is assured, one that seeks to praise and obey God. And if you're not longing to seek to appraise and obey God, check your pulse, your spiritual pulse. What is your heart like? God's people are his treasured possession. God's people are to remember that they are special. And God's people are to be different. If you are God's man or woman, you will rejoice at being God's special possession. If you are God's man or woman, remember that you are special to God. And if you are God's man or woman, seek to be different by following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ and his people and letting other people know that they too, when they come to Jesus, are God's special person. We're not better than them by any means, but it's open to all. The Exodus events are not the end game. They point to the real end game. Jesus and his sacrifice. That's why Jesus took the very important ritual of the Passover and changed its meaning when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And we're going to celebrate that right now in this service to remind us not of the rescue out of Egypt, but Jesus' death in our place on the cross. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper right now. Now, when the Israelites left Egypt, the children were included. They didn't leave them behind. In fact, they had an important role in the Passover ceremony where they'd say, why is tonight different to every other night? And then that would give the parents the opportunity to explain how God rescued them. And we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper to help us remember what Jesus has done for us. And we're going to wait for the kids to come back in from Sunday school to join us. And so we're going to do that now. So have a chat amongst yourselves, and the kids will be with us in a moment.